scripture lesson this morning is taken from Revelation, the second chapter, verses 18 through 29. I'll be reading it in the New Living Translation, and as we go through it, I'm going to make a couple of comments just so that you understand it maybe a little bit better. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira. This is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. That's a reference to Daniel, the third chapter. You might remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who weren't willing to compromise their faith, and so King Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the fiery furnace. And so the message here is that just like Christ delivered them, if you are faithful, Christ will deliver you. Christ goes on. He says, I know all the things that you do. I have seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. And I can see your constant improvement in all these things. But I have this complaint against you. You're permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat foods offered to idols. In this sense, this church is almost exactly like the church we looked at last week with Pergamum, that they were following the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And Jezebel, I'm going to talk a little bit more about in the sermon. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering. I'm going to punish her. And those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds. I will strike her children, that is her followers, dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and the intentions of every person. And I will give to each of you whatever you deserve. But I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira who have not followed this false teaching, this deeper truths, as they call them, depths of Satan, actually. I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, to them I will give authority over all the nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod. In other words, he's talking about judgment. And smash them like clay pots. That's a promise that God makes in Psalm, the second chapter. They will have the same authority I received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. In other words, the morning star is Christ, more specifically, the ability to rule and to reign with Christ if they are faithful. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. And God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, this morning as we come and we take another look at your word, we ask for your blessing on what you say and on what we hear, that they would be the same, and that we would take what you say and what we hear and make it practical in our life. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in Western Turkey or Asia Minor. And one of the things that maybe we've discovered, maybe you've discovered as well, as we've gone through the first three to four letters, is that things haven't really changed much from the first century to the 21st century. That people were wrestling with the same issues in the first century that we wrestle with in the 21st century. Although I must say that in the United States, the persecution we face is much different than the persecution they face in some way, shape, or form. Nobody's crucifying us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But our susceptibility to compromising our faith and the challenge to hold our faith is certainly there. Thyatira was the smallest of the churches that we are studying. And it was a church that was well known in the ancient world for its manufacturing. It had dozens and dozens of trade unions, or trade guilds as they called them back then. They worked in the area of cloth and dyes, in the area of bronze and leather and pottery. They were all over the city. And what Jesus says is to this church, he commends them initially for their faith, for their service, for their love, for their patient endurance. But he says, I've got this complaint against you. Now, none of us like to hear those words, do we? We don't like to hear it in our job evaluation. We don't like to hear it from our spouse. We really don't like to hear it from anybody. I have a complaint against you. But nevertheless, this is the complaint. Jesus says, basically, you are too tolerant. What he's talking about is the fact that, and I've mentioned this before, that in that time, if you wanted a job and you worked with your hands, which most people did it back then, if you wanted a job, you had to be a part of one of these trade unions. And if you wanted to be a part of the trade union, you had to worship one of their idols that they had. And that involved, usually, once a week, they got together for a banquet. And in that banquet, they had meat that had been sacrificed to this particular idol. And you were required to eat that meat. And for most Christians, eating that meat that had been sacrificed to the idol was heresy. It was treason. It was worshiping an idol, which, as you know, is against one of the Ten Commandments. But beyond just worshiping this idol and participating in these feasts, they also probably were engaged in some kind of sexual immoral activity, which was part and parcel of their worship at that time. And so the men in particular felt compromised in their faith. One was economically, in terms of they had to go to this to be a part of this trade union in order to have a job, in order to have money, in order to raise their family. But then it was not only about money, it was also about being sexually immoral and not being faithful to your wife. It's bad enough if the culture is putting pressure on you to do that. But in this particular case, there was a woman in the church who was not only saying it was okay to do it, she was actually encouraging people to do it, saying it was okay, it was all right, God's going to forgive you. Jesus says that's not true. We can learn several things from this letter that Jesus writes to the church at Thyatira. First of all, we understand what the diagnosis is, and that is that they were too tolerant. And from there, we're going to take a look at the danger, and the danger is that things aren't exactly as they seem. And then from there, we're going to look at the destiny. In other words, how can they fix it? Let's take a look first at the diagnosis. Jesus says to them that you are tolerating something that is intolerable, which leads to that question or the comment that for a lot of folks today, Christianity is just too narrow-minded, or people are too narrow-minded who claim the name of Jesus Christ. What's that all about? I mean, what's the problem? Can't people just sort of go out and party with a bunch of gods and have sex whenever they want and still come to church on Sunday and worship the one God? What's wrong with that? What's the problem? Aren't all religions equal? Well, the short answer to that is no. Last week I said that as Christians, we are to tolerate, we are to be accepting and respectful of people of all faiths and of all religions. But there's a huge difference between being accepting and respectful of people who hold different beliefs than we do and actually believing that what they believe is true. There's a huge difference between those because all religions are not the same. As a matter of fact, most of them have competing and conflicting beliefs. And so just from a logic standpoint, they're not all the same. So Jesus is telling this church that, you know, there are some things which are good to be intolerant of. Just from a practical standpoint, if you're at work and your boss is treating you different because of your age, your sex, or your race, it's probably not a good thing. That's not a good thing. You want to be intolerant of that. If you as a parent have a child that's spitting on you and calling you names, that's probably something you want to be intolerant of. Tolerance by itself is not a virtue. And there are times when it's okay to be intolerant. And what Christ is saying is that this is one of those cases. When it comes to what you believe, the essentials of the Christian faith, you cannot be tolerant. Tolerance, though, is caused by a number of things, but when you look at them, it really comes down to two things. One is, when you're too tolerant about what you believe, usually it's because you've misunderstood God's Word, and therefore you've misapplied God's Word. The second way that people become too tolerant is they understand God's Word, but they just disrespect God's Word. I know what it says, I'm just not going to do it. So on the one hand, tolerance comes from a misunderstanding of God's Word, or a lack of understanding of God's Word, and therefore because you don't know what it says, you don't know how to apply it effectively. Or you do know what it says, you're just going to choose to ignore it. That leads us to danger. The first diagnosis, which is that they were too tolerant. And that leads us to the danger. Why? Why is Christ so intolerant here? What is the danger? Well, the short answer to that question is that Jesus is saying that things aren't exactly as they appear to be. For these people, they're there and they thought that Rome was going to rule forever. In the same way that we think that the United States is going to be here forever, they thought Rome was going to be there forever. And they thought that they were going to have to put up with the persecution forever. And Jesus says that's not true on either count. He says ultimately, the meek will inherit the earth. What Jesus is saying is that things aren't the way that they appear to be. And that's why compromising your faith, and that's why listening to this woman Jezebel and what she has to say is so dangerous. She is slowly but surely sort of seducing you away from my word and from my truth. And you don't see the big picture. And it's because you don't see the bigger picture that it's so dangerous to you. Jesus says, you need my eyes, you need my perspective. Because what you are doing right now, this compromising, is going to destroy you. If not in this life, then in the next one. It's interesting, on the last night that Jesus was with his disciples, in John the 15th chapter, he prays for them. And what he prays for is this. He doesn't pray that God would sort of take them out of the world. He prays, rather, that God will protect them from Satan. You see, when Jesus looks down from heaven, he doesn't just see us, and he doesn't just see religions, and he doesn't see sort of all the other things that are going on. What he sees is a spiritual battle that we cannot see. It's personal and it's powerful. And Jesus looks down on us and he says, listen, there's a reason why I call you to be holy. There's reasons why I call you not to compromise your faith and not to be too tolerant with what you believe and with the essentials of the Christian faith. And the reason why I ask you to be holy and I say that you are too tolerant is because there is a war, there's a battle that's going on that you do not see. And it's a battle for your soul. Jesus calls this woman Jezebel. Now, most people don't think that's her real name. It's really symbolic of Jezebel from the Old Testament. We find Jezebel in the Old Testament in 1 Kings. Jezebel comes into the nation of Israel. She marries the king. I should say it the other way around. King Ahab, he wants national security. He wants some protection for his country. And back then, one of the ways in which you gained national protection was that you formed an alliance with a stronger neighbor. And so that's what he did. And how do you form that alliance? You marry the king's daughter. So that's what he did. He married the king's daughter from a neighboring country that was more powerful than Israel, that would provide them an ally in the time of war. And I'm sure he rationalized marrying Jezebel by saying, look, you know, it's okay. I'm still a Jew. I'm still going to follow God. And I'm just doing my job. I mean, my job is to protect this nation, is it not? I'm just doing my job. And yet what happened is, when he married Jezebel, she brought with her 850 priests that worshipped other idols. And if that wasn't bad enough, she also had a systematic sort of extermination policy for all of the priests that were already in Israel. And so what she was trying to do was, she was trying to take literally this one nation under God and make it a one nation under many, many gods. And what Jesus is saying here is, he's warning these people, if you follow Jezebel, then she will destroy you and your church the same way that the Jezebel of the Old Testament tried to destroy Israel. Here's the practical application for us. There is no such thing as compromising your faith in one area of your life and think that it doesn't have a ripple effect in every single other area of your life. That is a myth. That's what Satan wants you to believe. It's okay if I'm not, it's okay if I'm compromising God's word over here, because over here I'm doing okay. And what happens is, he comes along and he says, okay, I sort of got her or him here. And then the next thing is, now you're going to compromise this area. See, the truth is, you're either moving forward towards Christ, or you're sort of moving away from him. There's a battle that's going on. Jesus sees it. And he says, you do not want to compromise my word and my truth. The diagnosis is that they were too tolerant, and the danger is, they didn't see everything the way that God sees them. The question is, how do you fix it? What's the destination? Well, Jesus says, really, it's sort of simple but hard. He says, you need to hold on. You need to hold on to what you believe, to what you know to be the truth of my word. But holding on implies that there's going to be some time involved there. And it's not going to happen overnight that you're going to be able to conquer whatever the problem is. In other words, there are no quick fixes when it comes to holiness. There's no quick fixes when it comes to being able to overcome the struggles of the world. There's no such thing as instant holiness. Some of you watch the Homan Garden Channel. I don't usually watch it. Martha watches it. I'm in the room. And one of the things that I've noticed is that, you know, there's lots of remodeling and renovating shows on that channel. And it's just amazing. You know, they come in, they find a problem, they've got 10 or 12 people coming in. They all come in, they're all experts, they fix it in a matter of 30 minutes. And money is never an issue. And it seems sort of clean and neat and quick. I want to tell you, we're in the process right now of renovating two of our bathrooms. It's been a month. There's dust everywhere. It's completely disrupted our habits and our routines. There is no quick fix. Holiness is like that. It takes some time. Here's the irony, though, about when Jesus says he wants us to overcome. Anytime we're going to overcome the culture, anytime we're going to try to resist what the culture is pressuring us to do or to accept or to believe or buy into, and if we say no, you can expect criticism. You can expect some suffering, some persecution, albeit minor compared to what they suffered. But you can expect some pushback on our culture if you're going to stand for what you believe. You see, here's the irony. You overcome by suffering. We don't want to hear that. We overcome by suffering. But I would suggest to you that that is exactly the principle that Jesus used. He overcomes death. He overcame our sin. How? By suffering. And he promises us, he says, you know, if you hang in there, you will get to rule and reign with me. You will have the morning star if you're willing to hang in there and be faithful. But it's not easy to overcome. And so I want to very quickly give you sort of three things that you can do to hold on and to hang in there. The first thing I think God asks us to do is to commit to God's community. In verses 24, Jesus addresses the rest of the people who are not compromising their faith. And in a sense, the fact that he's addressing another group of people sort of leads me to suggest that you cannot overcome by yourself. There is power in numbers. If you think that you can overcome whatever it is that you're wrestling with, be it a habit, be it an addiction, be it a personality quirk, be it your own kind of struggles with your sin, if you're trying to do that on your own, you have overestimated your power and underestimated the power of Satan. You can see this principle in the natural world. If you've ever watched any of the shows about the lions on the Serengeti or the hyenas on the Serengeti, it's all the same principle. What do? They weed out those and attack those animals that are off by themselves. Lots of times they are the weakest member of the herd. Satan uses that same principle. He uses that same principle. Here's the point. If the only spiritual input you're getting is in this hour on Sunday, you're already in trouble. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm glad you're here. But what I'm saying is that you've overestimated your ability and your strength to overcome and underestimated the ability and the power of Satan to alienate you and to isolate you and to make you vulnerable. There are strength in numbers. And so the question is what are you doing? What are you willing to commit to do to increase your strength, to become a member of a team, to be a member of a small group Bible study or a Sunday school class or a men or a women's or a couples a small group? What is it that you're willing to do in order to join with other people? People that are willing to encourage you, people that are willing to strengthen you, people that are willing to sort of get in your face just a little bit lovingly and say, you know what? That might not be a road you want to go down. The first thing, if you really want to overcome, is you have to commit to being a part of a faith community and not go it alone. The second thing is that you have to recover the grace that's offered. There are two typical responses to God's call to holiness. One is, as I said, to underestimate its importance. If you underestimate its importance, then that sort of leads to tolerance as being your idol. Your thinking is, well, God loves me regardless of what I do, so I can do anything. You don't find that in the Bible, by the way. The second response is the very opposite of that. One is leniency, one is tolerance. The very opposite of that is legalism. I have to follow all the rules in order for God to love me. So you have two responses to God's call to holiness. One says, God loves me, and therefore I can do whatever I want to do. And the other one says, God loves me, and therefore I have to do something in order for Him to continue to love me. And both of them sort of miss the point of what God's talking about here. Jesus was upset with Jezebel, not only just because of what she was doing. He's upset with her because she refuses to repent. She refuses to admit that she's wrong. She refuses to admit that she needs to go a different direction. She's too stubborn. She's too much filled with pride. And so, in order for you to hold on, in order for you to overcome, one of the things that we need to do is we need to recognize that we cannot do it on our own, that we need God's strength, that we need His power and His grace and His love, and hold on to that. Repentance isn't about rules. Repentance really is about us, is about overcoming a stubbornness that we have that says, I'm going to continue to do what I am doing, but I'm going to expect a different result. Repentance is understanding I can no longer continue to do what I am doing if I want a different result. And by the grace of God that's made available to us, we need to humble ourselves and recognize that and ask for God's help. We need to be a part of a community. We need to be recover the grace that's offered. And then the last thing is something that you probably have never thought in a million years. We need to learn how to dance. And I say this because it's taken out of 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, where Elijah calls out all of Jezebel's priests. And they create a sacrifice there, and Elijah sort of challenges Jezebel and all of her priests to a contest to see which god is actually the most powerful. And Elijah, being the gentleman that he is, he says, all right, I'm going to let you guys go first. And so you have hundreds of these priests, and what they begin to do is they begin to dance around. And they're dancing not because they like dancing. They're dancing in order to get the attention of their God. It's sort of like a musician or a singer who goes to an audition. They're singing not just for the joy of singing, but they're singing in order to gain the approval of the judges. And it's nerve-wracking. It's nerve-wracking. Why? Because you don't know if you've done enough. You don't know if you're good enough for the judges. Here's the point. Unless you're dancing for God, there's no joy in dancing. Unless you're dancing for God, there's no real joy there, because you're never going to really know. If you're dancing for some other reason, you're never going to really know whether or not you're good enough. Whether you're smart enough, or you're skinny enough, or athletic enough, or have enough money. Unless you're dancing for the joy of the Lord, you're always going to feel sort of uptight. On the other hand, think about how children dance. You've seen children maybe at a wedding. And they get out there. Do they have any rules that they have to follow? No. Do they have any dance steps that they follow? Mm-mm. They're just out there doing whatever they're doing. They're fun to watch. They're having a great time. Why? They're not worried about the rules. They're just dancing for the sheer joy of dancing. Here's the point. Why are you here today? Why are you here today? Why do you come to worship? Are you coming to worship? Are you doing the things in the Christian life because you feel like you're auditioning for God? Or do you come out of a joy for God? Jesus says that if you want to have the joy of the Lord, if you want to be able to overcome the things that you're facing, first of all, you need to understand that there's a danger in compromising the essentials of the Christian faith, because there's a battle that goes on around you that you cannot see. He says that he calls us to holiness, and in order to be able to overcome, in order to be holy, He asks us to be part of a community of faith. He asks us to come and to repent and recognize that we can't do it alone. And when we do those two things, then we will also have a joy that doesn't come from thinking that He is a judge that's going to criticize us, but rather a Heavenly Father that loves us unconditionally. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your truth and for what it means. And we ask that You help us to be aware of, as we go through each day, that we would be aware of compromising or not compromising Your truth. Help us to remain strong, and we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.